Father, now we come to your word and ask in a significant way that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. I'm reminded again as we think of this very significant reality that the Lord Jesus is returning again, that we deal with ultimate issues of life and death and eternity. And I pray that you would cause us to see your truth and rejoice in it, but also to reflect upon it and to respond to it as you would have us respond. We also know of those who are in significant need at this time because of events in this last week that bring grief or trials that are overwhelming. We also pray for our high school group that's down building a house in Mexico and ask for your blessing on them. We entrust ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen. In a few days, we will be remembering, at least we will be reminded, of Pearl Harbor Day. 61 years ago, when all of a sudden the nation found itself at war, attacked on December the 7th. And for some, that was a life-changing moment when the whole course of the future was redirected. And there are some of us here, and there are certainly some whose parents' life took a radically different turn because of December the 7th in Pearl Harbor. Very next day, the Philippines was attacked by the Japanese, and the Air Force was caught on the ground, and it was destroyed. And all of a sudden, the whole Pacific was very vulnerable. The Japanese ruled the oceans, the Japanese controlled the air, the Japanese forces were moving in power, and in a few weeks, Japan landed its forces in the Philippines, and they began to push inland until the American and Filipino forces were pushed back onto the Bataan Peninsula, and headquarters was in a fortified island out in Manila Bay called Corregidor, and it was there that General MacArthur tried to carry out some kind of resistance. But it was only a matter of time until the forces against the Japanese would be required to surrender. February, President Roosevelt ordered MacArthur to escape from the Philippines and to return to the United States. Went against everything he believed about what the duties of a commanding officer in that kind of situation were, and so he delayed and delayed until on March 9th, Roosevelt repeated the order, this time ordering MacArthur to go to Australia to head up the forces that were beginning to gather there. And so on March 11th, he began a very dangerous escape, first of all by PT boat with his wife and his young son and a few others, and then by plane, and landed in Australia, which even as he landed was under Japanese attack. Took a train to Adelaide, and when he finally reached Adelaide, he gave a press conference, which became one of the most famous press conferences of World War II. And in it, he said, "The President of the United States ordered me to break through the Japanese lines for the purpose of organizing the American offenses against Japan, a primary object of which is the relief of the Philippines. I came through, and I shall return." Those last words captured the imagination, especially in the Philippines, of men and women who were determined to resist the Japanese. They became words that were loaded in ammunition on the resistance, that were scrawled on walls, that the Americans sent to supply secretly to guerrilla fighters in the Philippines, and put those phrases in it, "I shall return." One of the leaders of the Philippines, Carlos Romola, later said, "It served as a promise and a command to the Philippine peoples. They knew his word was his bond." Well, it took 2.5 years. But on October the 20th, 1944, General MacArthur waded ashore on Leyte Island in the Philippines. They rigged up a radio, and with the thunders of rifles and naval guns in the background, MacArthur announced, "People of the Philippines, I have returned. By the grace of Almighty God, our forces stand again on Philippine soil. We have come, dedicated to the task of destroying every vestige of enemy control over your lives." And of course, the course of the war brought that into being. "I shall return" is one of those phrases that rings out in American history, like "Remember the Alamo." But for a Christian, it has a deeper significance. The life of the Lord Jesus was studded with phrases when he used not exactly that expression, but virtually that expression, promising to come again. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But there's also a promise when the Son of Man is going to come in glory with all his mighty angels. That's what we want to look at this morning. At the first coming of the Lord Jesus, he won a victory over sin. But at the second coming, he will claim his victory and he will complete his victory. The New Testament is not complete until the Lord Jesus returns again. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And we want to look at the great moment of the return of the Lord Jesus in power and glory that lies before us. We have been working through the series calling it "The King is Coming." And now we're going to look at that momentous moment when he comes. Revelation chapter 19, and we are going to walk our way through into chapter 20 this morning. So let's begin by reading chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them. Literally, he will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus, or the Bible tells us that the coming of the Lord Jesus is going to be a return in power and glory, but it is going to come in two phases. He is first of all going to come with or for his church, and we are going to be called out to meet him in the air, the event that is called the rapture of the church. And then we are going to come with the Lord Jesus to the earth. So first the rapture, and then the return in power and glory, and the description that we're going to see working itself out in Revelation chapter 19 and then on into Revelation chapter 20. Now, the events that are going to be occurring on earth during this time include a period that is called the tribulation period. There is going to emerge on the stage of world history the most powerful political religious figure, humanly speaking, that has ever emerged. He will emerge out of the region, apparently, of Western Europe. And he will move to solidify his power. He will first of all deal with the Middle East and claim a solution to that problem that will be widely acclaimed. But he will have an ambition to go further. And so in the middle of that seven-year period, he will set himself up as the object of worship and launch a totalitarian regime that seeks to bring the whole world under his direct control. He will move in animosity against the nation of Israel and in great antagonism against anybody who names the name of Christ. But he will begin to see the fringes of his empire fall away, and there will be a movement of nations to do one great battle. They will choose Israel as the battleground. Last week we noticed that in the middle of their moving against one another to battle, the Lord Jesus will return, and they will move against the city of Jerusalem, and they will attack the city of Jerusalem, and then the Lord Jesus will intervene in power and glory. So in Revelation chapter 12 to 14, we saw the return of the Lord Jesus from the perspective of standing on earth, living in the nation of Israel, seeing the armies surround Jerusalem, and then seeing the Lord Jesus as he returns, and in chapter 14, verse 3, standing on the Mount of Olives. Now in Revelation chapter 19, we're going to look at that same event. But the perspective's different. We're not standing on earth, we're standing in heaven. You'll notice that's where we begin, as it were, in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open. And the picture is not of the nations of the earth, it is the Lord Jesus coming in power and in glory. But what must be seen is when he returns in power and glory, he returns as the warrior king. Especially at Christmas, there's a temptation to think of Jesus only in very sentimental terms. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, as away in a manger he lays down his head. And all of those things are true enough. But they are only one side of the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who came to be our Savior. But he is also the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who will come in power and in glory. There are three things that are said about him in this passage that we've read, verses 11 to 13. First of all, he is going to return as the fulfiller of prophecy. Now, the Lord Jesus isn't really, I don't think, going to ride out of heaven on a white horse. This is symbolic language. It's meant to convey a picture, and a white horse was a symbol of a conqueror. And so we're to see the image of a conquering king. But even more important than to recognize these are military symbols is the recognition that these are biblical symbols. Let me read two passages of the Bible for you as you begin to look through Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, and you'll see echoes of what are given here. For example, here's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Or listen to these words, which became the basis of a song that is well known in American history. It is Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. Who is this coming from Eden, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my wrath and trod them down in my anger. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the day of my redemption has come. Look, there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Those are strong, hard words. My eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. He is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. The poet was using the words of Revelation, but they're words that are of Isaiah, but they're words used in Revelation to describe the Lord Jesus coming as the mighty, righteous judge of God, determined to fulfill God's word and to crush rebellion and crush sin. So you'll see him here as we have it in verse 14. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And the Lord Jesus is coming as the one who is fulfilling prophecy. He comes as the divine warrior. Notice again the language beginning in verse 11. At the end of the verse, with justice, he judges. He makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, piercing in their holiness and in their righteousness. Then verse 15 again, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. These are warrior images. When Jesus comes, he will not come as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He will come as righteous, holy, powerful, sovereign, mighty God, whose purpose is to terminate sin, to deal with rebellion, to deal with the wickedness and corruption that plagues the earth. He is coming once and for all and to say, it is enough. You notice one other thing, that he is going to come as the mighty God. There are four names that he carries in this passage. Did you notice, first of all, in verse 11, he is called faithful and true. Those are words that say he is the one who keeps his promises. Then in the very next verse it says, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. So one name is faithful and true. Another name is a mystery. I think that's meant to say that there is something about the character and person of the Lord Jesus that is understandable only to God. It is beyond our comprehension and beyond our understanding. We will never fully get our minds around the Lord Jesus. Then in the next verse, we are told he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And we're reminded of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His name was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him, not a single thing came into being that has come into being. The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the Word of God. He's the one who reveals God and expresses God. This is the one who we know in the Scriptures as the Lord Jesus, who lived among us and dwelt among us. But then in verse 16, we're reminded that there's another name he bears. King of kings, Lord of lords. In Hebrew language, they didn't have a way of saying greatest or most. What they did was repeat a phrase. So Holy of Holies was the most holy place. King of Kings was the most powerful king. Lord of Lords was the supreme Lord. He is supreme king. He is supreme Lord. And when he returns, when you see him returning to earth, if you happen to be alive at that time, you will see him as the powerful one, the mighty one, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. So Christians have sung down through the years songs like, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate for fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. That's the picture of the Lord Jesus. He comes and will come to earth as the warrior, righteous king, determined to carry out the judgment of God. Now notice verse 14. When he comes, he will be accompanied by his armies. And they are described in verse 14. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now we know from other passages in Scripture that the angels are going to come with the Lord Jesus when he returns. But it's not the angels who are being described here. People are being described, we know, because they're identified earlier in the chapter. Look at chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So the armies here, dressed in white and fine linen, are wearing wedding clothes. These aren't battle garments, these are wedding garments. And as the Lord Jesus returns to earth, accompanying him is the host of the glorified church. The church that he came and caught up to be with himself, who's gone through the judgment seat of Christ, and they are now wearing the result of that. The Lord has clothed them in his own righteousness as a reward for their works, and they come accompanying the Lord Jesus. But they aren't coming wearing battle clothes. The Lord Jesus is going to deal with the enemies by himself. He's going to single-handedly win this battle. But his people will return with him, because following his taking control of the earth, there's going to come the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the church is united to the Lord Jesus in a way that can only be described in biblical terms as like a wedding feast. That's what we do. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we say, we take this until he comes. Jesus said, I won't take this cup until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom of heaven. And it's referring to this moment when we return with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is going to crush sin and crush rebellion, and then there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here's the picture. In his own time, the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory and majesty from heaven. And with him is coming his church, his resurrected, glorified church, who've been called up to be with him. And as they make their way, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by enemy armies in rebellion against God. Look at chapter 19, verse 17. Because the second great thing that is going to happen is the crushing now of Antichrist and his armies. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried with a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Don't miss it. This is a call to the carrions, to the vultures. Say, come on, there's going to be a great slaughter, and you're going to have a great supper. It is a terrifying call. But God is saying, I am going to end this, and I am going to destroy this rebellion against me. And the angel speaks his word. And then in verse 19, we have the event described. I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Now they had gathered together to make war against the city of Jerusalem and its surrounding areas, and to utterly bring about the end of the people who are God's people. But they then see the Lord returning, and they decide, or they turn in an attack against him. But we read in verse 20, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he deluded those who'd received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So the first thing that happens as the Lord returns is that he decisively defeats and destroys Satan's puppet, Antichrist, and the false prophet, heading these armies in rebellion against God. He turns in rebellion, seeking to try and destroy, but it's a hopeless thing to fight against the living God when he returns in his power and in his glory, and they are defeated. And verse 20 tells us they were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the first occupants of what the Bible calls the lake of fire, cast into what we most commonly call eternal hell and judgment. That's such a serious issue. We're going to return to it next week as we move into chapter 20, the end of the chapter, and look at what the Bible says about hell, and look at what it says about final judgment. But the Bible warns us that as God is the God of the Lord Jesus, who came gentle, Jesus, meek and mild, he is also the God who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, whose holiness and righteousness and judgment will be poured out on the earth and those who are in rebellion against him. So Antichrist is taken, and his chief PR person, the false prophet, is taken, and they are cast into the lake of fire to experience eternal separation and judgment under the hand of God. And then verse 21 tells us, the rest of them, that is, the rest of the armies of Antichrist, were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the beasts gorged themselves on their flesh. It is hardly an attractive picture, but we need to take what John says seriously, because it's also what the Lord Jesus says. Listen to Matthew chapter 13. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37 says, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin, and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where they'll be weeping and gnashing teeth." 2 Thessalonians tells us that the Lord is going to come in fiery vengeance, judgment against those who did not know God. The armies of Antichrist will be defeated. Matthew chapter 25 says all the peoples of earth will be brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And they will be separated between sheep and goats. Those who are not rightly related to the Lord Jesus, their lives will be terminated. Those who are believers will enter into the kingdom. When we talk about the return of the Lord Jesus, the Bible celebrates this as a time of the victory of God over sin and evil, but it also reminds us it is the end of opportunity and is the exposure of the holy and righteous hatred of God towards sin and corruption. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, Revelation 11 says. Part of the Messiah to the Son. But it will be a time in which those who are not rightly related to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus will experience the eternal consequence of not having owned him as Lord and Savior. Third part of the story occurs beginning in chapter 20 and verse 1. The Lord Jesus will personally return. He will return with his church. The enemies of God will be judged. Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. Those who are followers of Christ will enter into the next era, which is the kingdom, as we'll see in a moment. And all unbelievers will be put to death, awaiting their final judgment. We will come to that next week. Chapter 20 and verse 1. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." Now, there's no reason for us to disconnect chapter 19 and chapter 20. The statement that begins chapter 20, "and I saw," is part of a series of John seeing things that follow one after another. And so after the Lord Jesus comes and deals with the Antichrist and the false prophet, then John sees the next thing on the horizon, and it is the taking of Satan. The Antichrist and false prophet have been cast into the sea, but they've been into the lake of fire. But they have been inspired by Satan himself. He's empowered them and enabled them. But now God will take him, and he will, using his angels, imprison him. Notice the expression that is in verse 2. He seized the dragon. Verse 3, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him. The great chain is apparently used to seize him. So he's bound, chained. This is obviously using figurative language. Satan isn't a physical creation, but it is using language that talks about the absolute and complete shutting off of any freedom that belongs to Satan at this particular point. The abyss is some kind of temporary holding place for angels who are in rebellion against God and who are moving against him. He is not cast into the lake of fire. He's not bound forever. We'll see that as we move into the passage next week. But he's placed into the abyss. The King James translates it the bottomless pit. It was a place that, for example, when Jesus came, he was confronting demonic spirits, and they said, "Don't send us into the abyss." Even though it was temporary, it was horrific for these demonic beings. You'll notice that it says that he is taken, and that he is chained, and he is cast into the abyss. It is locked and sealed, and he's kept from destroying the nations until the 1,000 years are over. Then he must be set free for a short time. Now, it's interesting that throughout this passage, 6 times, beginning in verse 1, we have the phrase, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And, of course, another way of saying 1,000 years is millennium. And people have talked about the millennium. And the question is, what are these 1,000 years? And there are some people who have said down through the years, and Christians have differed on this, and it's an issue in which Christians can differ, although I think there's a right and wrong answer to it. But Christians have differed, and some have said, well, it's symbolic, and it refers to the present time, and it refers to the fact that the church is reigning today, and Satan is bound. And I must want to say, as much as I respect people hold this position, I find that a very unusual position. To suggest that Satan is bound and sealed, so he has no ability to deceive the nations, is contrary to what the rest of the Bible says about what Satan is doing today. It seems to me, to borrow the title of a book whose title is better than the book, that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And he is very active. So to suggest that Satan is bound today so that he's not deceiving the nations, as we look and read the newspapers of what is going on, Satan is deceiving the nations today. This is not a symbolic event that is presently going on. Others have suggested that this 1,000 years is a kind of symbol of the kingdom of God, which the church is responsible to bring into being. And if we work hard and share the gospel and live as Christians and work through our governments, we will bring in the kingdom of God on earth. And then the Lord Jesus will come. That it is the church's responsibility to turn the kingdom of God into a present reality on earth. So we need to seize control of government, and we need to seed the nations with righteousness so we can bring the kingdom of God on earth. That was very popular in the 19th century. It has fallen into considerable disfavor after World War I and World War II, when we realized the church isn't Christianizing the world. As a matter of fact, the reality is every time the church has tried to bring the kingdom on earth, it has either distorted the gospel or denied the gospel. It's not our calling to bring the kingdom of God on earth. Only the Lord Jesus is going to do that. Now, the 1,000 years is a period of time that God is going to institute with the return of the Lord Jesus, and he is going to bind Satan so that Satan's influence will not be felt among people. We have that period described in verses 4 to 6 in the briefest way. It is described often in the Old Testament. We read, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who've been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God." Now, you'll notice there's two groups in verse 4. There's people who are seated because they've been given authority to judge. And in the light of what we read elsewhere in the New Testament, that must be the church of Jesus Christ, the bride that's come with the Lord Jesus, that is going to rule with him on the earth. We're told that we're going to judge the world as the Lord uses us for his glory in that future period of time. Then the next group we meet are those who were martyred for their faith in Christ during the tribulation period. I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They'd not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. So he first sees them, their souls, but now they are resurrected. They came to life. And he's referring to receiving their resurrection bodies. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who'd have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the Bible is telling us that in this future kingdom, the church is going to sit on thrones with the Lord Jesus, ruling and reigning with him. And tribulation saints who were martyred, who lost their life, will be raised. There are other passages of Scripture that tell us that Old Testament believers will be raised at this particular time. There will also be those who've come out of the tribulation period, who were faithful and followed the Lord Jesus, who kept their faith and kept their trust in him despite this terrible persecution. And they will enter in their present mortal bodies into this kingdom. And during that period of time, God will set up his kingdom on the earth. But the key issue here is to notice there's two kinds of resurrection. There's the first resurrection, and there's the second resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection to life. It's the resurrection of the righteous. It is the resurrection to eternity and forgiveness. But there is the second resurrection that is called, as we'll see next week, the second death. It is a return to life, only to experience eternal judgment, separation from God. The Bible says, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. That is, those who know that because Jesus Christ loved them and gave himself for them, they are going to be raised to eternal life and forgiveness, and an eternal home with God. We're told in this passage that we'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I don't have time to go into it in any depth. We're told in verse 4 that they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We're told in verse 6, the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And this is a period of time called the millennium, or the kingdom. It will be a time of unparalleled social blessings. Let me read to you some passages of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 2 says, in the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. They will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Or listen to Isaiah chapter 65, which talks about the unparalleled physical curse that's present on earth will be greatly relieved and almost removed. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought to be a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will enjoy for a long time the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Ezekiel looks to the future and says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts, so they may live in the desert and sleep in the forests in safety. I will bless them in the places surrounding my hill. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their lands. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who devoured them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. They will know that I, the Lord, am with them. And they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord. You, my sheep, the sheep of my people, are my pasture, our people. And I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. So what's ahead? The Lord's going to come, and he's going to call his church into his presence. There's going to be a time of turmoil on earth as Antichrist comes and emerges as a figure of power and force. People will put their faith and trust in Christ, but it will be costly, and many of them will lose their lives. But then the Lord Jesus is going to return in power and glory. Those who sided with Antichrist will be crushed and defeated. Antichrist will be thrown into the lake of fire, and the Lord will then establish his kingdom on the earth. Those who've been martyred will be raised to life, and the church will rule with Christ. We will be with him as this period of blessing on earth, unparalleled in imagining even, will be carried out on the earth as the Lord himself lives and rules and governs as he shepherds the nation. I remember going several years ago to the United Nations, and as you walk in through the entrance of that area, you see a large slab. And on that slab is inscribed a verse. Intriguingly, the slab was donated with its inscription by the Soviet Union. It is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. As you walk into the United Nations, you're struck by that verse in Scripture about the end of war. And you're also reminded that whatever else the United Nations has done, it's never come close to realizing that promise. The reason is simple. When the Soviets quoted the verse, they left the most important part out. Because the verse begins, "The law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many people." It isn't the United Nations that's going to bring peace on earth. It's the return of the Lord Jesus. But I need to warn you. If you've not trusted Christ, the return of Christ will not be him coming as the Prince of Peace. It will be him coming as the warrior king who will judge all those who've not bowed the knee to him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings and trusted him as Lord and Savior. There are not words strong enough for me to say to you, don't delay. Don't play. Don't trivialize. The Savior who died for you offers salvation if you will only trust him and receive his gift of forgiveness. But one day you will stand before him not as your inviting Savior, but as your holy judge. And if you are not rightly related to him, you will encounter the full onslaught of the judging wrath of God. Let's bow our heads. And let me lead you in words of prayer. Lord Jesus, you came because we were already under your judgment because of sin. We had already wandered from you. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you that you died on the cross to bring salvation. I believe you died for me. Trust you as my Savior. May each of us know what it is to say that, Father, so we do not stand before the righteous King, May we behold the Lamb and trust Him, and not the lion, to be devoured by Him. In Jesus' name.